This is the third day of this November 2008 seven-day session. And we'll resume reading from our text, the book Zen Dawn, which is a collection of early Zen texts, the earliest Zen text. It's translated by J.C. Cleary. This section that we are reading from is called The Records of the Lanka. And this is now what we left off yesterday. We left off reading from the record of Wi Ke, that's Bodhidharma's successor. He's talking about the indestructible nature of mind, and he used an example. Of smelting gold. When the dross is obliterated, the pure gold is unharmed. When the forms, sentient beings, and birth and death are obliterated, the body of reality is unharmed. It's not uncommon in Zen to come across terms of killing, slaying. It's really all that means is dispatching the notions that we cling to and that bind us to suffering, such as, or he says here, the phrase sentient beings, which is the old way of saying unenlightened beings. And birth and death, the notion that death is simply the end of our existence. So that when we can obliterate, as he says, when we can extricate ourselves from these concepts, they're gone. We're free of them, but he says the body of reality is unharmed. Of course, these are just concepts. When we talk about the great death, it's just dying to the delusion of self and other. When the dross is obliterated, the pure gold is unharmed. He goes on, accomplishment in sitting meditation is experienced by oneself within one's own body. So he's making the point, as we will hear, he's making the point that this is not something you can get from anyone else. It's only through direct experience, immediate direct experience in one's own body, that one can become experienced in meditation. It's so obvious, and yet, then at this in these old ancient times, as well as now, and in between, there have always been people who. So who imagine that they're practicing Zen just through reading. I bet there are a lot of people out there. I've run into some of them who are proud to say, yes, I'm into Zen, leaving it kind of ambiguous. I'm into Zen. It turns out that they have never sat. They just like reading about Zen and fancy themselves as Zen adepts. Thus, a picture of a cake is not fit for a meal. If you speak of feeding it to other people, how can it satisfy them? So, a description, a concept, is no substitute. The words are no substitute for the experience. Though you wish to remove the blockages of the past, instead you make the future offshoots even stronger. The Huayan Sutra says, it is like being a poor man day and night counting the treasures of others without having a single penny of his own, without having the experience. Though you wish to remove the blockages of the past, though you wish to get free yourself from karmic bondage, instead you make the offshoots even stronger by feeding the mind, by seeding more notions and concepts about Zen. There is this danger of just getting further and further away from it. Now, some reading can be good, can help kickstart your practice when you're feeling stalled out, but too much is the problem. He says, being learned is also like this. Moreover, those who read should only look at books for a while, then hasten to put them away, to test them in practice. If you do not give them up, it is the same as verbal learning. This is no different from looking for ice by boiling water. That's the end of this chapter on Bodhidharma's successor, Huike. And then next comes Huike's successor, Sungtsan, who is the author of Affirming Faith in Mind. The one who took it up after the Chan master Huike was the Chan master Sungtsan. His lay surname and his original station in life are unknown, as is his place of birth. According to the continuation of biographies of eminent monks, so it introduces us to what is said in that old text, the following. After Huike was Chan Master Sungtsan, he concealed himself on Si Kong Mountain, living in solitude, sitting in purity. He did not put any writings into circulation. He taught only intimately, at close range, and did not publicly transmit the Dharma. It's interesting. It's quite... Among those in our ancestral line, this is probably quite rare. He taught only intimately, at close range, and did not publicly transmit the Dharma. He had only one known disciple, the monk Dao Shun, who served him for 12 years. Thus did Sungtsan fashion the vessel and transmit the lamp, complete in every respect. He certified Dao Shin's complete perception of Buddha nature. Now here's an interesting biographical nugget. The great teacher Sungtsan said, "Everyone else thinks it is noble to die sitting. They sigh at such a marvel. Now I will die standing, independent of birth and death." When he had finished his words, he held on to the branch of a tree as his breath gently ended. And then it goes on here, extracts from one of his works, details. And it said earlier, he did not put any writings into circulation, but here it says, his work, Details of the Mysterious Transmission, says, there is only the vast depths of the one reality. Ah, for the profuse diversity of the myriad forms. True and conventional differ, but their essential body is the same. Ordinary and sage are divided, but the path joins them. If we look for a shore, it is vast and boundless, stretching out of sight to infinity. It takes its source in the beginningless and reaches its limit in the endless. So this true and conventional differ, but their essential body is the same. Ordinary sage are divided, but the path joins them. Chuang Tzu, the Taoist, great Taoist sage, said, behind the visible, there is always something invisible. Behind the divisible, there is always something indivisible. You can see we're venturing into the kind of teaching that affirming faith in mind brings together in one document. Non-duality, not to. This is quite a ragged chapter. I had to pluck out things that were more accessible and skip things that are not so much. He says, it is like water making waves, like gold making vessels. The gold is the substance of the vessel, so no vessel is not gold. The waves are the functioning of the water, so no waves are different from the water. So many analogies, similes in these texts that became popular, widely used by Zen masters in later centuries, such as that one. Our mind, the essential nature of our mind is both of these qualities, the stillness and the movement. In the depths of the mind there is this silence. The surface is the commotion of thoughts, but they're not two. In a very much seem like too when working hard in Sesshin or outside of Sesshin, and the mind just won't seem to settle. Thoughts running rampant. But if we can just not be deceived by that, not be caught reacting to the surface waves of the mind, then they will settle. We will find ourselves settling into the depths of our nature. It's not our job to try to quiet the waves on the surface of this ocean of mind. They will quiet themselves as long as we don't get involved with them. He goes on, though large and small differ, they are like images in a mirror that enter into each other. Though this and that differ, they are like the mutually reflected shapes of the jewels in Indra's net. One thing is everything, everything is one thing. And from our affirming faith in mind, one thing, all things are one, one thing is all. Causal origination has no obstructions. Inner truth is clear in each and every thing. Thus we know that however broad the cosmos, it can fit into an atom of dust without being cramped. However long past, present, and future are, they can be contained in a brief moment. In reading this chapter, I kept finding sentences that seemed to be saying the same thing in different words, same thing as in affirming faith in mind, but then there were other sentences that didn't fit. I thought at first that it could be just a looser, different style of a translation of affirming faith in mind, but then there were other things. For example, he says, when the monkey wears chains, he stops his restless movement. When the snake enters a tube, he straightens out his curves. So when the monkey wears chains, this is, of course, a metaphor for self-discipline as a way to allow the mind to settle. When the snake enters a tube, he straightens out his curves. I could see this as concentration, straightening out the confusion of the mind. Cross the vast sea with the boat of discipline. Illuminate the thick darkness with a lamp of wisdom. And that's the end of this short chapter. And then, meditation teacher Dao Xun of Shuangfeng Mountain in Zhizhou. The one who took it up after the Chan Master Sun Tzan was the Chan Master Dao Xun. He opened the Chan Gate again, and it spread throughout the country. He had a volume titled Methods of Bodhisattva Discipline, and he devised essential expedient methods for entering the path and pacifying mind. Dao Xun taught the following. I expound this teaching of mine for those whose causal conditions and capacities are ripe for them. You must go by the Lankavatara Sutra. Make the mind of the Buddhas number one, and go by the one practice samadhi in the Prajna Sutra spoken by Manjusri. If you are mindful of the Buddha mind, you are a Buddha. If you have false mindfulness, then you are an ordinary person. Let's comment on that. If you're mindful of the Buddha mind, so If you are absorbed in no mind, that which is beyond thoughts, beyond the phenomena of the mind, you are a Buddha. That is, if we accord with this no mind called mu, who, what, even the breath, this is mind beyond conceptualization. To the degree that we are absorbed in this no mind, this Buddha mind, then we are a Buddha. We are manifesting, we are actualizing our Buddha nature. And then he quotes the Prajna Sutra spoken by Manjusri. Manjusri said, "World honored one, what is one practice samadhi?" The Buddha said, "Being linked to the realm of reality through its oneness is called one practice samadhi. If men and women want to enter one practice samadhi, first they must learn about Prajnaparamita and cultivate their learning accordingly. Later, they will be capable of one practice samadhi, and if they do not retreat from or spoil their link with the realm of reality, of inconceivable, unobstructed formlessness." I put an "and" in it. Later, they will be capable of one practice samadhi, and if they do not retreat from or spoil their link with the realm of reality, of inconceivable and unobstructed formlessness. And he quotes another sutra. These guys were so well versed in the sutras. The contemplation of Samantabhadra Sutra says, Samantabhadra is the bodhisattva of action, enlightened action. "The sea of all karmic barriers arises from false forms. If you want to repent, sit upright and be mindful of reality. This is called the supreme repentance." We know from deep zazen that it brings us to repentance in its own way. That we can successfully repent and in the deepest way, just through this silent absorption in no mind. I remember my early sesshins. This was such a significant element of the sesshin, was just the feeling of repentance that washed over me as the days went on in sesshin. And the sign of this having been, the sesshin having been genuine repentance, was the feeling of being cleansed afterward, being purified. It's not repentance as we ordinarily think of it as a Buddhist devotional practice, with having a ceremony and formally expressing in public our repentance, but it is the fundamental repentance, the relinquishing of attachments to the past, bondage to the past. In our Hakuin chant, we recite it, "One true samadhi extinguishes evils. It purifies karma, dissolving obstructions." It's nothing more purifying than long, deep zazen. He goes on, eliminate the mentality of the three poisons, that is greed, anger, and delusion, the mind that clings to objects. If the mind that is aware and contemplating is continuously mindful, suddenly there will be clarity and stillness, and there are no more thoughts linked to objects. No more thoughts linked to objects. That's basically what we're dealing with all the time on the mat, is thoughts linked to objects. And objects include, of course, the self. We're sitting and thinking about the self and other objects. And this evaporates through long zazen. He quotes another sutra, the great Prajnaparamita Sutra. To have no objects of thought is called mindfulness of Buddha. Remember, Buddha means our enlightened nature. What is meant by having no objects of thought? Being mindful of the Buddha mind is called having no objects of thought. There is no separate Buddha apart from mind, and no other mind apart from Buddha. There, in other words, there is just this enlightened nature. There is no other nature. Our nature is enlightenment. Has always been. From the very beginning, all beings are Buddha. This is the problem of speaking in terms of big mind and small mind. It has some usefulness, perhaps, but it just tends to make real what is not real, a split, a two-ness. There is just this enlightened mind. This may be hard to swallow for people who are aware of their defilements, their shortcomings, their habit forces. And yet, there is only this enlightened mind. Again, there is no separate Buddha apart from mind and no other mind apart from Buddha. To be mindful of Buddha is to be mindful of mind. To seek mind is to seek Buddha. Why? Consciousness has no shape. Buddha has no form. Knowing this truth is pacifying mind. Hakuin said, Buddhas have no form, but they are given form out of our necessity. We humans need forms that are accessible to us. We without forms, without images or forms, we can feel lost. And so we have this form, this image of the Buddha, but we should never imagine that there's anything to it. It's our mind. It just represents our nature. He goes on, with constant mindfulness of Buddha, meaning of no mind, grasping at objects does not arise. Then it is totally formless, everywhere equal and without duality. When you enter this station, the mind that actively remembers Buddha fades away and no longer has to be summoned. When you witness this type of mind, this is the true reality nature body of the Tathagata. It is also called the correct Dharma, Buddha nature, the real identity of all phenomena, reality itself. It is also called the Pure Land. It is also called Bodhi, Diamond Samadhi, Fundamental Enlightenment, and so on. It is also called the realm of Nirvana and Prajna and the like. Though the names are countless, they all share one and the same essence. There is no sense of the subject observing and the object observed. So that's samadhi. That's a description of samadhi. No two-ness, complete unity, complete merging of subject and object, self and other, this and that. Until we reach that state, the object of our zazen always seems like just that, an object, something out there, whether it's the breath or mu or another koan. This is an illusion. The breath is not something out there. It's not an object apart from us as a subject. Mu is not something out there, something hanging in the air that we have to try to claw our way into. We are mu. Each one of us is mu. And yet there is this appearance of separateness. So it is through this unremitting concentration or absorption in the practice that we eventually come to see that we were never apart from it. It was never something outside us. Once we do this with any object, it generalizes to all objects. Once we reach absolute oneness with mu, then we know experientially that we're not separate from anyone or anything. This is the genius of this of Zen practice, just merging with this one thing reveals this indivisibility with all phenomena, all beings. He goes on, this level of mind must be made pure and clean so it is always appearing before you and no entangling objects can interfere with you. This is a very advanced state. We go through intermittent periods of oneness, so to one degree or another, and then it's broken up by other periods when we lose this awareness, this sense of unity. Why can't entangling objects interfere with you? Because for this level of mind, all things and events are the single reality body of the Tathagata. Abiding in this state of mind, all interlinked vexations will be eliminated of themselves. In an atom of dust are contained infinite worlds. Infinite worlds can be gathered into a single pore. all interlinked vexations will be eliminated of themselves. That's familiar territory in Sesshin, these interlinked vexations. But they can all fall silent, disappear, in this single-minded absorption in the practice. Question: how can we understand the characteristics of the Dharma? How can we illuminate and purify our minds? Daoxin said, not by reciting the Buddha name, not by restricting mind, not by observing mind, not by calculating thought, not by contemplation, not by the practice of observation, not by scattering and confusion. Just let it roll along. Don't make it go, don't let it stay. So this, again, is the way, is not getting involved with the trafficking of thoughts, remaining detached. Don't make it go, don't let it stay. Neither clinging to any of the phenomena of the mind, nor rejecting any of the phenomena of the mind. Either one is involving ourselves in the mind. Even rejecting, trying to suppress the stuff of the mind, is involving, getting involved with it. He goes on, just let it roll along. Don't make it go, don't let it stay. In the solitary purity, the ultimate locus, mind of itself is illuminated and pure. If we can observe it truly, mind is instantly illuminated and pure. Mind is like a clear mirror. If we can observe it truly for a year, observe really is not the best translation. If we can be it for a year, it will be even more clear and pure. If for 3 years or 5 years, even more clear and pure. So this is something we all know, that the more zazen we do, the more benefits will accrue from that. Some can find understanding by hearing people explain for them. Some never need explanations to understand. A sutra says, the real identity of the mind of sentient beings is like a precious pearl submerged in water. When the water is turbid, the pearl is hidden. When the water is clear, the pearl is revealed. Sentient beings, meaning unenlightened ones, sentient beings, because they slander the three jewels and disrupt the harmony of the Sangha, because they are polluted with opinions and vexations, because they are stained by craving and anger and ignorance, do not awaken to the fundamental, eternal purity of the real identity of mind. Thus, when they practice, they grasp understanding in different degrees. These differences generally come from their differences in capacities and causal conditions. To be a teacher for people, one must be good at recognizing these differences. This takes us back to yesterday's reading about skill in means. This isn't just teachers. Any of us, if we're called upon to ask questions about practice, the teaching, the Dharma, Buddhism, Zen, we also have to come forth with skillful means. Our answer to one person would not be appropriate for another person with the same question. The word we have always used, has always been used in Buddhism, is accommodating the teacher, accommodating the teaching to the listener. This requires first discerning the state of the questioner. What can she or he understand? How can she understand it? We don't have much time to discern that. You go home and your family members or friends ask you about it. You can't say, "Hold on, let me figure out where you are." It has to be an intuitive grasp instantly of what the person may be ready to hear or not ready to hear. Question: in the moment, how should we practice contemplation? Daoxin said, "You must let it roll." It's a very unusual way to put it, unusual translation. And as this is now the second time that we read from that, you must let it roll. We might put it this way: get out of the way. Get out of the way. How do we do that? We do that by detaching from thoughts, by refraining from thinking about ourselves. When we do that, we become empty. When we become empty, we're out of the way. Well, this is as good a place as any to stop for today, so we'll recite the four vows.